It was no shock to Peter that the man would walk. He didn't doubt it one bit. He said, get up. Get up. He didn't say, man, I hope this is going to work. I'm trying. No, he says, get up. I don't have any money, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Yeshua the Nazarene, get up and walk. Tonight I want to continue our study throughout the book of Acts. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Acts chapter 3. And we're going to concentrate or center in on verses 11 through 16. As you're getting your Bibles open, I wanted to encourage you to try to visualize what Jerusalem would have looked like in the day of the apostolic era. I think imagery is important. It helps us to set our minds to the place and time, I think. And I think that helps us to understand better. As we read these texts of scriptures, we have to remove our modern day way of thinking and try to place ourselves back in those times, or at least to do the best that we can according to the knowledge that we have via history and biblical text, all right? I've never been to Israel, right? So I don't know what it looks like to the Temple Mount. I don't know what the landscape looks like, the geography looks like. I don't really know anything about Israel that much as far as seeing it in person. But I have read the Bible enough, and I have studied the Bible enough that I can at least draw some kind of picture in my mind to the point that I can try to place myself in what I believe that it would have looked like. Considering the setting of Jerusalem and the way of the life in the first century might help us to give us a little bit more fuller understanding of what these miracles and various events would have looked like when they took place, and especially help us to realize the impact that they would have had on various communities within Judaism when they occurred. So while we read today, and we read on through the book of Acts, try to take yourself back to the days of the apostles, tunics and all, okay? Go all the way back. And imagine standing in the temple complex, watching these various events take place, and see if it'll help you to understand and to grasp the intensity of the miracles that are performed. And not just with these miracles at this time when we're reading through Acts chapter 3, but we can do this without the entire Bible. I tell everybody that I talk to, start in the Old Testament. Let's start in Genesis, right? Let's read the first five books. I tell people that not just so that they derive the understand or get the understanding of the law. That's part of it. But that is the cultural basis by which all the Bible is built on. And if you don't understand how those people live and what that life looks like, none of the rest of it's going to make sense to you. And so it's very important that we start in the beginning and we understand the way that Yahweh ordained for people to live, how he told them to look, how he told them to dress, how he told them to walk, how he told them to talk, what to eat, where to live, where to go, when to pray, when to worship, when to make the sacrifices. And if you understand all those things, you can draw one big picture as you go through the Bible and you understand why people did the things that they did or said the things that they said. We can't understand the story of Ruth and Boaz if we don't understand the law about raising up seed to your kinsmen.
That's right.
Okay? If you don't get all that stuff when you get to Ruth and Boaz, you just got a love story and you miss the whole intent of the passage.
That's right.
Or the whole intent of the story. Remember, context is key every time you read the Bible. Always. Keep in mind that Yeshua did not walk around in a three-piece suit. Okay? He didn't go to big mega churches and speak. He didn't go to Christian conferences and talk. He didn't look like Fabio with long, wavy hair like all the pictures have got him painted up to look like. Yeshua was a carpenter. He was a common man. He was a carpenter. And the apostles were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were tent makers, etc. All right?
Yes.
Just people who followed a great teacher of the Hebrew Jewish faith.
Yes.
And yes, it was the Hebrew Jewish faith.
Yes.
It wasn't the Christian faith.
That's
all right? When they went to the temple, it was not out of the norm that they went. It was a daily practice. They did it all the time. So the better acclimated we are with the way of life and the customs that they held to, the better we might understand the pages of Scripture as we read them. The Bible should be amazing to us just in the way the people lived back then. It's so much different than the way we live, all right? Let alone the miracles that took place within it. But it's hard for us to grasp because of the modern day thought process and the cultural differences that we experience today, even if supernatural things aren't occurring, all right? But again, if we just try to picture in our minds and put ourselves there and understand the way they live, then maybe we will see the miracles like the one with the beggar in Acts chapter 3. We'll see it and understand it. We'll be able to conceive or concentrate on the miracle itself and not be so overwhelmed by everything else that's going on in the Bible. We can concentrate on the miracle because that way of life is our way of life, or at least we understand it to the best of our ability. So with that being said, let's read verses 11 through 26, and then we'll start to unpack these verses once we have a good image of everything that's going on there in our minds. Chapter 3, verse 11. Going through 26, concentrating on 11 through 16. But starting in verse 11, it says, "While he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, greatly amazed, ran towards them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made him walk? The mighty one of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the mighty one of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Yeshua, whom you handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. And you killed the source of life, whom the Almighty raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through him has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. And now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. But what the Almighty predicted through the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. Therefore, repent and turn back, that your sins may be wiped out, so that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Almighty, and he may send Yeshua, who has been appointed Messiah for you. Heaven must welcome him until the times of the restoration of all things, which the Almighty spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from the beginning. Moses said, Yahweh, your Almighty, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him in everything he will say to you, and it will be that everyone who will not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from his people. In addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also announced these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant the Almighty made with your forefathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Yahweh raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. Now, if you remember the last time I taught, or maybe the last two sermons, we went over the lame beggar that was sitting at the gate called Beautiful outside the temple in the temple complex. There were many facets to the text that we went over so far. But in essence, what we have seen is two obedient apostles, namely Peter and John, that were simply headed to the temple as usual. But they see the need of this beggar, and they offer him all that they had to give. And that was not money, but rather a healing. They exhibited their faith for him. And in doing this, they have created two things. Number one, a very happy, walking, and leaping man. And number two, a very amazed and suspicious crowd. So the big crowd is amazed, and the newly healed man is a testament to the apostles' faith. And everyone is standing in the temple, right? So if we've all got the picture in our heads, let's read verse 11 again so we can unpack these verses all the way down through 16 about Peter and John and their new found acquaintance. Verse 11 says, "While he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, greatly amazed, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade." Pretty simple verse, right? Pretty easy to understand. Not a whole lot of exegesis to the verse. I don't think that it requires a whole lot of time. But there are two things that I would like to point out while we're here. The first thing is this. My Bible says that the lame man is holding on to Peter and John. When I was studying this the first time, I thought this text may have been referring to him using Peter and John as a means of support, some kind of crutch, something to hold him up. And I think that that's a possibility. But I think the more accurate understanding would probably be that he's holding on to him in somewhat of a group setting. Okay? Maybe he's hugging him or has his arm around him in gratitude or in some manner of fellowship. Because if we look at verse 8, the text tells us that the man was walking and leaping. Mm-hmm. Remember, he jumped up and immediately started praising the Almighty. So it doesn't seem to me that he would need a crutch or somebody to hold on to Peter or John, you know, in order to reach the Solomon's colonnade. I don't think he needs that support. So maybe this is more of a, he's holding on to him, hugging him, embracing him, thankful for the miracle that's just been executed on his behalf. Mm-hmm. So he's joyous, and he's praising Yahweh, and he's holding on to Peter and John in his excitement. And the second thing that I would like to point out is something that I've made mention of in previous sermons. I want you to notice where they're at. Solomon's colonnade. It's where they always are. It seems like they're always on the east side of the temple in Solomon's colonnade. It's where the master taught. It's where he was found in Matthew chapter 10 at what I believe is the time of Hanukkah during the winter months. It's where they were on the day of Pentecost, I believe. And it's where they're at now with this lame beggar, or what was a lame beggar. It seems to me that this is where the followers of Yeshua, all the newly converted disciples, went to see the apostles and everybody else. Where you could find the apostolic sect, or what we might call the way, or what the Bible calls the way. Now, there's nothing so amazing about them being at this location. I just found it interesting that more often than not, that's where several texts within the scriptures tell us that they're always at. So the end of verse 11 says, all the people were amazed and they ran towards this area to see the results of this miracle. So everybody's gathered around witnessing what's taking place and they're all amazed. It's a pretty big deal to know that somebody's not walked in 40 years, stands up and walks in there at the hour of the evening prayer. Let's move on to verse 12. It says, when Peter saw this, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made him walk? So here comes the crowd rushing in. They want to see what's going on. And Peter, John, and their new friend are getting bombarded, right? So Peter heads them off at the pass and he starts what is going to be Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. The Bible says Peter addresses the crowd and what does he call them?
Men of Israel.
Men of Israel. Why does Peter call them that? Because that's what they are. They are the men of Israel. They are the descendants of Jacob Israel. Amen. Who practice the Hebrew faith. Who keep the law of Moses. Who walk out their faith in their customs, traditions, and the commands of Judaism. Yeah. That's who these people are. These are people who go to the temple daily to pray, to make their offerings, to pay their tithes, and to keep their feast that Yahweh ordained in his holy law. These are the men of Israel. Notice he doesn't say you heathens, you barbarians, you Scythians, you Romans, you imposters. He doesn't say any of that. He says, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this?
That's right.
And the statement is important because of who they are. Mm-hmm. Why are you amazed, men of Israel? Have you not witnessed miracles by the hand of Yahweh in your life? Did your ancestors not witness miracles throughout their lives? Are you not the sons of Elohim? Almost as if he's saying you should be used to this by now. You've seen many miracles, and yet you still don't believe sometimes. So he goes on in verse 12, and he says, why do you stare at us, though by our own power and our own godliness we have made him walk? And I think this is an incredible statement. It's important as well, because look at what Peter does. He takes all the credit for this man's healing and he gives it away. He gives it away. He doesn't keep any of it for himself. In the next verse, we will see who he gives the credit and the glory to. But for now, notice that he doesn't accept any of this credit for his miracle, he doesn't keep it for himself, and neither does he give it to John. Notice he says, why do you stare at us? Remember, Peter and John were just two fishermen from Galilee. Nothing more than that. They were just like any other common men there. As a matter of fact, they were probably less dressed than the rest of them. Probably didn't look quite as exquisite as the other people that were around the temple. They sure didn't look like the leaders, the teachers, the Pharisees with the big, you know, get up that they had going on. So why are you staring at us? We're not special. You think it's by our own power and our own godliness that we have made this man walk? No way. No way. We're just like you. And right here, Peter is about to convert their attention to the real source of the healing. Miracles usually come about through the power of the most righteous people on the earth. If you research the scriptures from cover to cover, you will see that in almost every case that a miracle is performed, it is done by Yahweh, always, through a righteous vessel that he is using. Think about it. Daniel, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, Yeshua, most importantly, and now the students of Yeshua,
that's right,
Peter and John. And they're doing it on behalf of Yeshua. And all of these Israelites gathered at Solomon's colonnade get the concept. They know how these things work, okay? They have the history. They are well trained in the words of Yahweh. They're not dumb people. Even Nicodemus, a leader of the Pharisees in John chapter 3, says, Rabbi, we know. Speaking of the Pharisaical party, I believe. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from the Almighty as a teacher. For no one could perform these signs you do unless the Almighty were with him. So they understood the concept. They know the criteria for miracles to be performed by Yahweh. He only does it through righteous vessels. It takes the power of Yahweh working through righteous, holy people for these things to take place. And Peter's question is, why are you looking at us as if we had something to do with this? Is this not the work of Yahweh? Peter's very slick. I guess he learned it from Yeshua. Yeshua always had the right answers when questioned by the leaders, right? And I think that's what Peter's doing here. He's setting them up for the next sermon. The stage has been set. The miracle's been performed. And the witnesses are all there. Now it's time to preach the message of faith and give credit to where credit is due. Look at verse 13. It says, the Almighty of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Almighty of our fathers, has glorified his servant Yeshua, whom you handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Down comes the gavel. Guilty you are, men of Israel. Guilty you are. Recognize what you have done. Not picking on Israel here. I'm just quoting Peter. Okay? It's not us who have done this miracle, Peter says. It's the Almighty through the power of his son, whom you handed over to Pilate. Now, there's a lot going on here, and some of it I want to talk about today, but some of it I'll address in the next sermon. So much for speeding up through Acts, huh? Oh, well. One thing I want to talk about today is the glorification of his servant Yeshua.
Yes, amen.
The other is the condemnation of the men of Israel, and not necessarily in that order. But another thing that I want to bring to your attention, I bring your attention to, is the different titles given to the Messiah throughout these texts. And I'll address that the next time I teach. But as we go along, see if you notice the different titles. And when you're studying these texts at home, because I know that you all leave here and go home and study after me. When you're studying these texts at home, see if you can see the significance in the titles given to the Messiah.
Yeah.
Sandy probably already knows all of them. There is one title used here in verse 13. The Messiah is called the servant of Yahweh. We should be familiar with that. Isaiah 53, I taught through that, the Ebed of Yahweh.
Yeah.
Okay? So try to pay attention to the various titles given as we read along, but I want to spend some time on the condemnation of the men of Israel here for just a second. Notice this is the first part of Peter's sermon, the condemnation of the addressed crowd, who are none other than Israelite men. That's the first thing he does. He condemns them. Why is that? Why is that? He quickly places the responsibility squarely on the heads of the Judeans and their leadership. They have disowned the master and given him over to the Roman government, who was headed up by Pilate. Pilate found Yeshua innocent of the charges and he sought to release him. But the crowd at the trial demanded the release of an insurrectionist named Barabbas instead. And they wanted Yeshua to be put to death. Not done anything wrong.
Yeah.
Not hurt a soul.
Yeah.
Humbly served and walked the face of the earth as the perfect example of the Torah.
Yeah.
And they would rather have an insurrectionist released rather than the Almighty Son. So Peter brings this to their attention, and he does it right away, but why? I believe it's because condemnation pricks the heart.
Mm. Yes.
And it's only by condemnation that man is convicted, pricked to the heart, and then moved to repent.
Right.
He did the same thing in Acts chapter 2. How could I ever convince you to change your ways if I could not first convince you that your way is wrong? I can't. It's impossible. It's logic. It's not deep, but it's good. It's good logic. If you don't see that you are wrong in something, you're not going to be convinced that you need to change your ways. It's like trying to promote a cure to a disease to someone who doesn't even know that they're sick. It's not going to work. It doesn't make sense, right? No, first you must recognize your flaws, and then you can take the appropriate steps to correct them. And that's what Peter's doing here. And he does this in the first part of verse 13 by using the authority and the confirmation of the Almighty. By using the miracle as a backdrop, Peter says, "The Mighty One of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified his servant Yeshua in this way. He has produced this miracle on his behalf." If Yahweh did it and doesn't approve of what you did, you ought to know that you're wrong. Okay? If Yahweh approves of what somebody else does but doesn't approve what you do, you ought to know that they're right.
Mm.
Through our faith in Yeshua, Yahweh has acted and healed this man. And through that, Yeshua has been glorified. Because it's only through the apostles' faith in Yeshua that this man has gained the ability to walk. Yeshua was a Savior sent to Israel.
Yeah.
Verse 15 says that he was the source of life. But Peter's telling the people, you missed it. You missed it. You killed the very reason that this man stands before you today. The reason that he stands here is because of the Messiah. You killed him. You killed him. And so it's not by our doings that he walks, but rather Yahweh has made this man walk in order that you people might see that the servant he sent was the true servant.
Amen.
Yeshua the Nazarene, and Yahweh was glorified through him and his power, our faith in this miracle. If you can't see anything else, see the works and know that this is Yahweh working right here. If you can't see anything else, that's what Peter's saying. If you can't see anything else, what we just did was by the power of Yahweh. We healed this man in Yeshua's name by the power of Yahweh. You know that miracles only come by the power of Yahweh through righteous servants. You've got the history. Who raised the dead? Right?
Mm.
Who caused the plagues to come? Righteous men by Yahweh's power. That's how it works. You've just seen a miracle that has been performed by Yahweh's power and righteous men. If you can't believe what we're telling you, believe because of the miracles.
Mm.
Yahweh gives his son glory through the healing of this crippled man and the faith of his apostles. Continuing on in verse 14, Peter rakes on the coals when he says, "But you denied the holy and righteous one. And you asked to have a murderer given to you instead." Continual conviction here in verse 14. Remember, he's trying to convict these men. He's trying to prick their hearts in order to move them to repentance. He's not doing it because he hates them. He's doing it because he loves them.
Yeah. Amen.
And also notice there are two more titles applied to Yeshua right here. The Holy One and the Righteous One. Just to make a side note about that. But Peter's pouring it on hot. You denied this man, the holy and righteous one, and redeemed a murderer instead.
Mm.
Verse 15 continues, "And you killed the source of life whom Yahweh raised from the dead." We are witnesses of this.
Yes, yes.
Who is the "you" in view here when it says you killed the source of life? The same men of Israel.
Yeah.
Follow the pronouns.
Yeah.
Same men of Israel. Men of Israel, you killed the source of life. Notice there's another title given to the Messiah here, the source of life. Or your Bibles might say the Prince of Life.
Yeah.
You can make note of that. But I want you to center in on Peter, who Peter says raises the Prince of Life from the dead. Peter says, "You men of Israel, you killed the Prince of Life, but who raised him up?"
Yahweh.
Yahweh raised him up. That should sound familiar to you. It sounds just like Acts chapter 2, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
Peter's first sermon. David prophesied that Yahweh would not let his Holy One see decay. Or not allow his Holy One to see decay. And Peter tells us here that Yahweh raised Yeshua from the dead.
Yes.
Peter also tells us that he and John were witnesses of that resurrection. According to Matthew and Mark, the only witnesses of the resurrection on that morning were the women, right? The only men that were there were the two men in dazzling clothes, who I assume were angels. But in Luke chapter 24, verses 9 through 12, the Bible tells us that Peter didn't believe the women about the resurrection. And so he ran to the tomb. But when he got there, all he could find was some linen clothes. The master was gone. So on resurrection morning, Peter didn't see the Messiah. However, Peter and John both saw him shortly after that in Jerusalem while the 11 were gathered together. And so I think that's Peter's reference here, not to mention the walks and the talks with the Messiah that they had up until his ascension. So Peter is verifying this risen Savior here in front of the crowd, the men of Israel. And while this resurrection statement may not seem so significant to us because we already believe in the resurrection, make no mistake about it, it would have been really hard for some of the crowd that was gathered around Peter to understand it or to see it. See, the sect of the Sadducees maintained the majority in the Sanhedrin at the time of the Messiah. Kind of like our legislature. You know, we've got Republicans and Democrats, and whoever's got the most people, that's who rule the Senate. Okay? Well, the same thing works with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Whoever's got the most people on the seat, that's who rule. And they maintained that during the time of the Messiah. And they taught that there was no resurrection. As a matter of fact, Annas, the chief priest at the time, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the high priest, were both Sadducees, and they wouldn't have believed in a resurrection at all. So a lot of people in the crowd on this day were Sadducees who didn't believe in a resurrection. I believe this is why Peter uses all the resurrection language in his appeal to them in chapter 4. And I know this is why he questions, that's why he's questioned in Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. But that's for another time in a later sermon. We'll get to that as we get to Acts chapter 4. The point for now is that he uses the resurrection to prove that the Messiah's life and resurrection were an act of Yahweh, just like the man's healing was. And that it was not Peter and John who empowered this man to walk, but rather Yahweh. It is simply by Peter and John's faith in the Messiah that he has gained the ability to use his legs. And we see this in verse 16. Let's look at it. Verse 16 says, "By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through him," speaking of Yeshua, "has given him this perfect health in front of all of you." See, it's through faith in the Messiah that the miracle was performed. It was a work in faith.
That's right.
As we discussed last time, it was through the recognition of Yeshua's words in John 14 that these apostles could perform this miracle. Yeshua said, "The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. My Father who lives in me does this work."
Amen.
"Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Yahweh did the deed, but he did it through the apostles' faith in the words of his servant, Yeshua. "By faith in his name has made this man strong," Peter says.
Right.
Let me ask you, was it the pronunciation of that name that made this man get up and walk? No. It was the recognition of who that name represented that healed this man. It was the fact that they believed this man whose name was Yeshua. They believed every word that he said. Notice it's not the beggar's faith either in Yeshua that healed him, but rather the apostles' faith in Yeshua that they could perform these miraculous signs. They really believed, saints. They really believed the words of the Master. Do you really believe the words of the Master? Do you believe what he tells you through his word? They really believed. He was the prophet likened unto Moses that all the nation of Israel was to listen to. They were supposed to listen to everything he said, but not just listen, they were to obey.
That's right.
We talked about Matthew 22, 23, 24. We talked about all that stuff in Acts chapter 2. Had they only listened, they wouldn't have been destroyed in 70 AD.
Wow.
Same way when he tells them in John 14, "You could, all these things I do, you'll do them greater." It's not me who does it. It's the Father that lives within me. Anything that you ask in my name, I'll do it for you. All you got to do is ask. You got to put a little work with your faith. And Peter and John does that with the beggar. They say, "Get up."
Amen.
They really believed him. So when he said, "Anything you ask in my name, I'll do it for you," they were to believe him. They were to act upon it in faith, knowing that he would do it. What good is it for the Messiah to call you to do something and then not believe that he'll give you the ability to see it through? What good is it? That's like a man that puts his hand to a plow and looks back. If they believed he was truly the Messiah, then they must also do as he says and act without wavering in disbelief. It was no shock to Peter that the man would walk. He didn't doubt it one bit. He said, "Get up. Get up." He didn't say, "Man, I hope this is going to work. I'm trying." No, he says, "Get up. I don't have any money. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Yeshua the Nazarene, get up and walk." Get up and walk. They had an insurmountable amount of faith. Keep in mind, not too long ago, they were speaking in languages they'd never learned.
That's right.
They had watched the master feed thousands of people with just a few fish and a few loaves of bread.
Yeah.
They had seen the dead raised and the mute speak, the eyes of the blind opened and the spiritually dead converted and brought to life. They'd watched this for the last 3 years. They've got faith.
Yes.
They know that miracles work.
Yes.
So Peter's argument here is not one of unbelief. He truly believes. He believes it. He really believes that Yeshua is the Son of the Most High Yahweh, like he says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 18. He knows without a shadow of a doubt that Yeshua has ascended. He watched him leave the earth. He knows that he's sitting at the right hand of his Father on a throne and that his kingdom's coming soon. And he knows that he's gone away to prepare a place for him and where he's going. One day you'll see him again. He doesn't doubt it. And so when he tells the man, "Get up and walk," he knows that he's going to get up and walk. He believed him. He believed him. And it's through this knowledge of the Son of Yahweh and his love for his brethren that he pleads with the men of Israel to believe what they have seen. He really loves his kindred people.
Yes.
Peter's looking at his brothers and sisters, not in the faith, but not in the faith of the Messiah, but their kinsmen. These are his cousins, his brothers, his distant relatives. He loves them.
Yeah.
He loves them, and he's pleading with them. If you knew this man has been lame for 40 years, and now you see him walk, why can't you believe that Yeshua was the Son of Yahweh? If you can see that Yahweh is working through us as we proclaim the name of Yeshua, why can't you believe that the name we called upon to heal this man is the name of the Savior, the Son of Yahweh? Brothers and sisters, the more I read the book of Acts, the more I'm convinced that Peter may have been the second greatest preacher that has ever lived.
Wow.
His detail in his word, his knowledge in his speech, in his tactics, in his delivery, they're incredible. They're incredible. It's almost like, I guess everything's worked out by the Holy Spirit, but it's almost like everything's just planned. It's put perfect in place. Remember, Peter is condemning these men of Israel because condemnation pricks the heart. He's not doing it to be mean. He's doing it because he loves them. And it's only by condemnation that man is convicted, pricked to the heart, and then moved to repent. And that's what it's going to take. That's what it's going to take. We'll see that as we keep on going, but that's what Peter's doing. He's urging these men to do what he's been trying to tell them to do. I guess he's following repentance. He warns them to repent. We're going to stop here for today, but the next time I teach, we'll pick up in verse 17 and we'll continue on through Peter's sermon here. I'm really looking forward to it. I hope you have your notebooks the next time you come. I'll detail the titles given to the Messiah by Peter in his sermon and fill you in on all the importance of them when I teach again. And also we'll dive into the prophet likened unto Moses. It's going to be fun. I hope you're as excited as I am. So until I teach again, I encourage you to read the rest of Acts chapter 3 several times, familiarize yourself with it, and try to paint that picture in your mind. Put yourself back there so that you understand it when we go through it. And so the small things aren't a shock to you, but we catch and grasp the bigger miracles that are in view there.